Hey, good morning, everybody. Hey, so good to see you here today. My name is Ethan, one of the pastors here. And hey, before we dive in too far into the word today, I just want to say a couple things. First of all, when you stop and say hey to me in the lobby, it just blesses my heart, you know? And so I'm not out there all the time, but on the way in today, several of you stopped and said hey. And I just want to say I love you. And even if you don't know me, just stop and say, hey, you're not a bother. I love being able to talk with you. And then literally I'm standing there and I'm in a conversation and our worship team had started and the first song, I'm standing in the lobby and it just floored me hearing the lyrics. And today's gonna be a powerful day. Can we encourage and celebrate our band, by the way, and our worship team and all of them? And just, man, it's awesome that we get to be in this place and to worship together. And then one more thing I want to do is this year is kind of a big year for me. Lots of things happening in my life personally, and then things happening in the life of the Bridge Church. I turned 40 years old last fall, and then this coming fall we'll celebrate our 10-year anniversary. It's going to be big. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But May 1st, just a couple weeks ago, I celebrated my 10-year employment anniversary at the Bridge. And so 10 years of being the pastor here and working here. And it was really kind of a surreal moment for me. But I just want to thank you. And I just want to just have a heart of gratefulness to you, to our staff team, to our elders. I just want to say publicly that our team and our elders and our leadership, they blessed me and my family significantly. And so I just want to say thank you. And thank you for allowing me to be a part of this wonderful family we call the Bridge Church. So thank you. I should put my hands together for you. Hey, let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, as we step into your word for a few moments, we just ask that you would make these few minutes that we have together sacred, that you would make them holy, that you would make them divine, that you would make them supernatural. And we ask that you would take your word that is otherworldly, that you would take your word and that you would implant it into our lives and that you would speak to every single one of us exactly where we need it. And this we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, in the early 1980s, Michael Asher and his wife, Marie Antoinette Peru, undertook an extraordinary journey that spanned over 4,500 miles on foot and by camel across the Sahara Desert. Asher was a British explorer, author, a former Special Air Service soldier. His wife was an Italian journalist. And this couple spent years preparing for their journey, and they trained by trekking through deserts in the Sudan and Saudi Arabia, building their endurance and their skills. Their route took them through places like Mali and Niger and Chad and into the Sudan, crossing some of the harshest and most desolate parts of the Sahara. They faced extreme temperatures with daytime highs reaching over 122 degrees Fahrenheit, as well as freezing nights. Water sources were scarce and they had to rely on wells and the hospitality of desert tribes. And while some encounters were friendly and helpful, offering guidance and hospitality, others were fraught with danger. And they encountered bandits. They had to negotiate their way out of potentially life-threatening situations. And their journey tested their physical limits with days of walking through endless dunes and rocky terrain, often battling dehydration, sandstorms, and blistering sun. And the mental strain was equally immense as they had to remain vigilant, resourceful, and maintain their morale despite the isolation and hardship. And after nearly a year, they successfully completed their journey, emerging as one of the few people to have crossed the Sahara Desert on foot in modern times. Who would be crazy enough to ever try something like that? You know, life is a journey. And on the journey of life, there are many seasons that we go through. Most of the seasons that we go through are often unplanned, but the seasons are necessary. And one of the seasons that everyone must go through is the season of the desert. I've titled the sermon today this, The Way of the Desert. The Way of the Desert. If you've got a Bible, I'd love for you to join me. I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 16 primarily. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 15. I'd love for you to join me. We're going to continue our teaching series in the book of Exodus. And I'm going to walk through the text, and I believe it's going to be relevant for your life. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond at the end through song and communion and decision-making with the Lord. Up to this point, God's people in this Old Testament book of Exodus have, they had ended up in Egypt after a set of unfortunate circumstances, and God's people had lived there for 400 years. Their season had turned extremely harsh as the Egyptian leadership there under many pharaohs became very oppressive to God's people. They were outsiders in a harsh land. They were no longer in the land that God had taken them to Canaan, the promised land. They had forfeited that land and they had ended up into Egypt, and they cried out to God for salvation and for deliverance. And as we have seen over the past few weeks, God heard their cries and he came and he rescued them. He sent and he raised up Moses, a leader from within the people, and he called Moses to go to Pharaoh in order to set God's people free. God would issue 10 plagues, 10 judgments on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It would bring the Egyptians to their knees and they would relent and finally release God's people away into God's hands. However, they would not relent easily and they would pursue God's people through the Red Sea, and God would deliver his people and then he would drown the Egyptians and the Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God's people now are on the other side of the Red Sea. They've experienced deliverance. They've experienced revival. It's a breakthrough. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. It is a mountaintop experience. Could you imagine? Can you imagine walking through a sea on dry land and then getting on the other side? It says that they wrote songs and they were singing to God. They were giving high fives. They were giving fist bumps. It was an amazing day. And then immediately after that season, after that moment, or after that breakthrough, this is what we see in Exodus chapter 15, and I'm going to begin in verse 22. This is what the text says. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is a problem. The term here in the original Hebrew that's translated into our English word for wilderness is a land that is basically wild. It is non-arable. It is sparsely inhabited. It is unfit for permanent settlement. And in the Near East, the wilderness or this desert would be characterized as a dry and a desolate place, mostly filled with rock and sand. And it would be a rough and an uneven place. And God leads them into this place, into this wilderness, and for 3 days, they have no water. Nobody's got a Stanley. I mean, it's just completely empty. They don't know what to do. And oftentimes, it's kind of, I've been in preparation for the series, Walking Through Exodus. You know, some of you who are familiar with the story, you hear about, oh, the Israelites grumbled and like, they shouldn't grumble against God. No, I would be freaking grumbling as well. Imagine not drinking water for 3 days. Like, I mean, I love fasting. I've done fasting at different times. At the beginning of the year, we lead our entire church through a fast, and I've done a lot of different things. I've done no food. I've done a liquid diet. I've done a lot of different things, but I've never not drank any water for 3 days straight. And you just have to kind of put yourself in this situation. They've experienced deliverance. They've experienced a breakthrough, and now they're in the middle of the wilderness, and they've got no water. It says that God would lead them to a watering hole in the area, but this is what it says in verse 25. And he, this is Moses, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet because the water hole that they had come upon was actually bitter. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested, somebody say tested. He tested them, saying, this is like, I think, one of the most profound verses in the entire book of Exodus. If you don't have it underlined, if you don't have it circled, you should. Exodus 15, verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. I feel like that's almost like a summation of the entire Christian life, right there in one verse. And their journey and their story is going to be a process of trying to figure out how to live out that verse. In chapter 16, if you jump a couple verses forward, it says this in chapter 16, verse 1. So they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel, they came to the wilderness, another wilderness of Sin or Sin for Sinai, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were not very happy with their leadership. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, and then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Jump down to verse 10. The story goes on. It says this, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in verse 31, it says this, now the house of Israel called its name manna, this food that God provided. It was like coriander seed. I find that an interesting detail. Coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I'm like, wow, that sounds like a great breakfast. Verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land, and they ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. The way of the desert. I think it's important for us to recognize that God did an unbelievable miracle in their lives. He brought them through the Red Sea. He's delivered them from Egypt. And on the absolute immediate other side of the deliverance, on the other side of the miracle, just as they have walked through the Red Sea, there's immediately a test. There's immediately a test. It's a three-day test with absolutely no water. And then we see that even in the following verses that there's going to be another test with the food that God's going to provide them on a daily basis. And then we're going to see this pattern throughout the entire season of the wilderness, the way of the desert. Here's the first thing I'd like to share with you about the desert is this. The desert is a place of testing. The desert is a place of testing. And God's going to bring multiple tests upon his people. And some of them are going to be immediate. And then some of them are going to be daily. And then some of them are going to last for decades. And we're going to see a pattern here where God's going to command his people. And the people are not going to listen or obey. And the desert season is going to be an environment where God walks them through testing to see whether or not they will actually trust God and believe God in the season that he has them in, whether or not they will truly obey what he has spoken. And in the desert, they will be forced to decide whether or not they truly trust in God. King Solomon would tell us in Proverbs 17:3, he would say, fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart. I don't know about you, but it seems like in my life, anytime I attempt anything significant for God, there's a test. There's a test. This morning, as I was kind of thinking about my own journey and the things that I've walked through, right literally after we planted the church, we started the church almost 10 years ago, and my wife and I were here and just young and eager and passionate, and I had a couple kids and had a third on the way, and our youngest, Claire, literally just a few months after we had been here, she gets diagnosed with a bacterial meningitis. She's 2 weeks old and she's in the hospital. We would spend over 21 days in the hospital. I'm like, God, what are you doing? Why am I here? What is happening? I remember in 2016, the next year, we would, the church is new, it's young and it's growing, and we're doing a lot, we're trying a lot, it's hard. And I remember the week approaching Easter and the top of my head begins to itch and I'm like, what is happening to my head? And then by Good Friday, literally there is this marking that comes down my forehead and encircles my eye, and somebody says, I think you have shingles. I would go, and literally I'm diagnosed with shingles on Easter a weekend. I would remember over the years as we would tackle tough topics as a church, I remember Saturday nights preparing messages where I'm going to address the need for unity and racial reconciliation and the dark history that we have as a church, and to step into that and see what God's kingdom requires of us. And literally in the middle of the night, this happened many times, my kids are throwing up in the middle of the night after not being sick at all in preparation for the next day. I don't know exactly the causation of some things that I might cause in my life and others and what God causes, but here's what I do know, is that as we follow Jesus and as we try to pursue God, there's tests that come with following him. And I just have to ask today that, what is the challenge that you might be facing today? What is perhaps the battle that you are walking through? What's the crisis that is upon you? Have you considered it might be a test? It might be a test. And this test here is immediate. It's at the beginning. God doesn't delay. He brings them through the Red Sea, and then immediately there is a test. And it shows us that the Red Sea was not the end of the journey, it was the beginning of the journey. You could say it this way: deliverance is not the end, it's the beginning. How many of you came to Christ and your life was a mess, it was a wreck, and you didn't know which way was up and which way was down, and you knew that you needed to give your life to God, and you trusted Christ and you got saved, you gave your life to him, and you were like, now my life is going to be amazing. And then what happened? It got harder. It got harder. We have to recognize that when God brings us through things, when God saves us, when he delivers us, when he walks us through, that doesn't mean that the rest of our journey is going to be easy. It actually means that things are going to get harder. Deliverance isn't the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. And being set free from something is only the beginning. Can I speak to people in the room today who've walked through significant addiction or some kind of situation that seems to be in bondage? If you get set free from that, that's not going to be the end. That's going to be the beginning. It's going to be the beginning. There's an entire journey ahead of walking out deliverance, of walking out freedom, of not going back to Egypt, but walking into what God has for you. And so it's not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. So hear me clearly when I say this: formation is a journey. It's a journey. You don't show up to church one Sunday and all of a sudden everything has changed, everything is different. No, it's a journey. It's a day after day after day. It's waking up in the morning and trusting that God is going to provide manna. It's walking through the evening and trusting that quail is going to be on the ground for you to eat, is what happens in the story. It's daily. It's a test, it's a journey. And God is arranging the circumstances in your life so that formation can happen in the most efficient way possible. Sometimes I tell God, I'm like, God, I'm done with being formed, God. I'm kind of good with where I am. I don't need any more progression in my life. I don't need to be spiritually developed anymore. I'm happy where I am. But formation is a journey. It's a process. And when you come to Christ, the way that the New Testament articulates it is that when you come to Christ, when you put your faith in him, Paul would tell us that something happens that's called justification. You're made just before God. You're made right before God. That Christ's blood, his sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection is applied to your account, and you are made just, you are made right. That's what the gospel is. But justification isn't the end of the story. Paul says there's an entire process that happens after justification that is sanctification, which is now that you have Jesus, you're going to find out what it's like to live like Jesus, become like Jesus, look like Jesus, love like Jesus. It's the process of sanctification. And then one day when Jesus takes you home, you'll experience glorification, which is you'll now have a new body, a new life, a new mind, and the process of sanctification will be done. And now you'll be able to step into glorification. But right now, you're in the process of sanctification. Tell your neighbor, you're being sanctified right now. Formation is a journey. It's a journey. It's a story. And God's going to walk you through whatever desert is necessary for you to be formed in the way that he wants to form you. And they thought they were going to die. You would too. I mean, like, you freak out when you don't have internet for 3 minutes. They didn't have water for 3 days. I mean, just like, literally, just imagine. Imagine no water supply for 3 days straight. Imagine no food. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't, God, they believed in God. They trusted in God. They called out for God and they've seen miracles. And then they're like, what are you doing? They actually didn't believe in the promised land at this point. They said it would be better if we died in Egypt than died in the middle of this, in the middle of this desert. What are you doing, God? Why are we here? Why are we here? And the desert was long. It was uncertain. They couldn't see the end. It didn't feel like there was any direction. It's a place of massive uncertainty. But here's what you have to believe when you're in the middle of the desert. It's this, Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And you've drafted up a plan for your life that hasn't worked. You created a strategy, a plan, a timeline, and none of that planned out. But you have to trust that we can do our best to plan our way, but at the end of the day, it's the Lord that's directing every step of our lives. What if God is directing today's step that you're in right now? What if he is directing this very moment? What if he's directing this season? What if he's leading you into exactly what he wants to lead you into? And here's what we have to believe in the desert is this. God is sovereign over every step and every season of your life. Every step and every season. So let me just ask you pastorally, if you really believed that God was in control of your current season, how would that change your perspective and your behaviors in this season? What if he really was in control? What if he really was sovereign? What if he was really Lord? And we like to even sing these lyrics about Jesus being Lord. But if he's Lord, that means he's sovereign. He's in control, that he actually gets to dictate every step of the way. And the desert is a place of massive uncertainty. It's a place of massive hardship. It's dry. It's barren. There's hunger. They're literally starving to death. And it's an environment of lack. I think God leads us into desert seasons intentionally to put us in a season of lack. Yeah. Now, hear me on this. There's so many tensions in the Bible. There's so many tensions that things that you have to, principles and ideas that you have to hold into tension. Is God a God who blesses us? Is God a God who gives favor? Is God a God who gives prosperity to the righteous? The answer is yes. Is God a God who also leads us into desert seasons and withholds things from us because he's trying to do something in that moment? The answer is yes. It's both. I think that God leads us into seasons and moments where there is a lack, where there is a loss, where we don't have the things that we want, in order to put us in an environment where we have to look to him and trust him. It's an environment of lack. So I'll say it this way. The desert is a place of loss. It's a place of loss. You don't have what you used to have. You're lacking. You're stripped from some kind of relationship. You're stripped from resources that you were used to. Things are taken away from you. And I don't know about you, but I've got a long list of things that I've lost. Things that I've lost in desert seasons. But what if God is engineering an intentional environment of desperation in our lives in order to force us to press into himself? What if God, hear me clearly, is arranging the details of your season with want or with lack in order so that you can find true provision in him? And here's what's crazy about the desert. It's horrible. It's hard. It's brutal. Nobody wants to be there. But at the same time, the text tells us that God's glory is made manifest to them. So see the dichotomy, see the tension? See what God's leading them into an intentional desert, a season of lack and nothing and hardship in order to reveal something to them in this moment. So the desert's not only a place of loss, also the desert is a place of glory. It's a place of glory. It's about beholding, engaging the glory of the Lord. It's about finding him and seeing him and experiencing him and knowing him. And hear me clearly when I say this, that God will do whatever is necessary in your life to bring you to a point where you need to know him and find him and experience him. He'll take away anything. He will strip you of anything. He will lead you into any season in order for you to understand that true glory is him and him alone. To see that, to taste that, to believe that. He'll take away relationships. He'll take away jobs. He'll take away houses. He'll take away physical health in order to be good enough to show you that he's the glory that is the only thing worth looking at. And that teaches us this, that everything God allows into your life is for you to know him more. It's for you to know him more. For those of you who are in community groups, community group question that is going to be asked this week in the guide is this. God used the desert season as a means for his people to know him and experience him. And regardless of what season you are in right now, what do you think God is trying to reveal to you about himself? What is God trying to show you in this season? What is God trying to reveal to you? What is God trying to get you to see and get you to experience? And I want you to know today, and I want you to believe that it's in these desert seasons and in these desert moments where God does some of his greatest work in our lives. It's about seeing him and experiencing him, beholding him, so that we can become what he wants us to become. Abraham Lincoln, as you are familiar, was the 16th president of the United States. He served from March 4th, 1861 until he was assassinated on April 15th, 1865. Lincoln is obviously renowned for leading the country through the Civil War and for his efforts to abolish slavery, exemplified by his issuance of the Emancipation Proclamation and his support for the 13th Amendment. If you read biographies on Lincoln, some would say that when he entered office in 1861, that he was a vastly different Lincoln than the Lincoln who died in 1865, obviously. But many biographies point out specifically that spiritually, he was a different Lincoln in 1865 than he was in 1861 because of his relationship with God. And some would say the kind of faith in God that comes through the second inaugural address and to resolve to do God's will towards the end of his presidency simply wasn't there in him in 1861. Here's what's interesting. Some believe the difference came on February 20th, 1862, when his 11-year-old son, William Wallace, Willie Lincoln, succumbed to typhoid fever and died. Many of us are familiar with Lincoln. Many of us are not familiar that he lost his 11-year-old son while he was in his presidency. And for one of the first times in his life, Lincoln would say that he felt absolutely powerless to do anything about the loss of his son. But that brokenness taught him to seek a God bigger than himself, and his newfound belief in God, knowing God and his purposes, gave him the courage to issue the Emancipation Proclamation because he knew God wanted it and was determined to stand against the whole country if that's what it took. God will lead you through any desert necessary in order to produce in you what is most needed, which is understanding him and knowing him and being connected to him in a relationship that is dependent and a relationship in which you call him Lord. Your decision is how soon you get to the point where you understand that. For the people of Israel, it would take 40 years. Let's pray it doesn't take you 40 years. But what if God is leading you into a situation right now where he's trying to produce in you something that doesn't already exist? I don't want to be lacking sympathy today for those who are walking through unbelievably hard challenges. I don't want to minimize your pain. I don't want to minimize your situation. I don't want to act like it's easy. I don't want to act like it's horrible. It is. But I want you to believe and to trust today that God is with you and he's directing your steps, and even steps in a desert situation, he's leading you exactly where you need to go in order to produce what he wants to produce in you. Amen. And that's the word for today. Let's pray. God, today, we just thank you for the reality of your word and your truth that you lead us through desert seasons and situations. And so, Father, I pray that for every person in the room, for every person online, that you would allow us to trust and to believe that you are directing our steps. You're directing our steps, and as hard as they may be, as horrible as they may be, you're directing every step in our lives. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to know this and to believe this. We ask in Christ's name.